And you can turn to Leviticus chapter 24. All right. And hopefully enjoy a couple of chapters tonight, 24 and 25. Some continuing to see amazing stuff. And let me just actually pray and open up our night, and we'll enjoy what the Lord has to share with us tonight. So, Father, we are just so thankful for your incredible patience with us, Lord, the work that you want to continue to do in our lives as you draw us to yourself and just show yourself to be so mighty in our midst. And you're always about doing that. And tonight we're thankful, Lord, so thankful for the wonderful word pictures and the examples that you have for us to minister to us. And Lord, just bring your word to life, we pray. So thank you for it. Thank you for your presence here. Bless us, Lord, and bless the kids as they enjoy worshiping you and playing their games tonight and learning about Jesus. We thank you for all these things in your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus 24. Well, tonight we're going to look at really kind of three things here in chapters 24, and then we're going to look at a few things in chapter 25. In chapter 24, we're going to look at the oil that was to be used for making sure that the light was going in the holy place. And in fact, Rod, if you go and put that first picture up, that'd be great. This is, of course, a picture of the tabernacle. And the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the oil that would have fed that little lampstand there. And then we're going to look at the bread that goes on the table of showbread. So we're over here, lampstand, table of showbread. And the Lord wanted to make sure that things were done. Everything he does has a very particular purpose and a very particular word picture that he's trying to communicate to us. And it's just an incredible blessing for us to see these things. Now, there's many other furnishings there. Everything inside of there was all of gold, completely overlaid with gold, a picture of heaven. Of course, the streets are made of gold. And so let's go ahead and look at the chapter, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses. We continue to see this phrase as the Lord is communicating truths that are important enough to him to communicate to the people. And notice how broad the audience is in verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil, has to be pure, of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. And I think probably the key word here in these first four verses is the word continually. In fact, let me read verses 3 and 4. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord. Continually it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So in those three verses, what is it, verses 2, 3, and 4, he repeats this word. Continually, this is something that is to always, always be burning. Now, the reason this was so important to the Lord is, of course, because this lampstand is, I think, a dual picture of Jesus, primarily him, but also a picture of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is clearly typed as oil, pure olive oil in Scripture. And so what we've got here is Jesus is the light of the world, and so that lamp will be lit. And it's to be lit forever. Jesus is always the light of the world, will never stop being the light of the world. And we need a continual infilling and being filled of the Holy Spirit for that light to continue to burn in our lives, as it certainly did with Jesus. And so, really, that lamp is Jesus is the light, but it was fed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus always filled with the Spirit, always perfect, always did the right thing, and yet he needed that power. Of course, He's a member of the Godhead, so is the Holy Spirit. So we as Christians, though, we're supposed to make sure our lights are shining in the world. Philippians 2:15 talks about our light shining in the world. That's one place. Matthew 5:16 says, "Light, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So our lights are to continue to shine and to continue to shine bright. But we need the Holy Spirit, the purity of God's Holy Spirit, to have this power in our lives and to do these wonderful things. Now, I want you to notice, it's interesting to me, he uses this phrase, pressed olives. Because we're going to see a picture of some kind of pressure here with the olives. And I believe a picture of pressure in the next example with frankincense. But certainly Jesus was crushed. He was put under great pressure in going to the cross, which really just revealed the fact that he, in fact, had this power of the Holy Spirit to make it through all that he went through for us to go to that cross. So just a very, very beautiful picture. And in the In the New Testament, we're told we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We know in the Old Testament, wonderful picture. I think one of the most vivid pictures of this need for oil was in Zechariah 4. There's a picture there of these of the lampstand with the seven kind of bowls. And the picture there is of two olive branches that are reaching out, and they're literally constantly dripping oil into the pan. This picture of a constant feeding, a constant source of the Holy Spirit. So that's a beautiful picture. But we're to be filled constantly. We're also told in the New Testament we're not to quench the Holy Spirit. We can do that by rejecting Him, ignoring Him, entering into sin. We're not to grieve the Spirit. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. All of these wonderful pictures of how we can do damage to this picture of continually exhibiting the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so the Lord wants to make sure that this is done now. Also, please notice here that he gave Aaron the charge in verse 3. He will be in charge of it from evening until morning. Now, that doesn't mean Aaron never got to take a day off or anything. As the high priest, he couldn't have made it if he was constantly serving unless the Lord supernaturally empowered him. But we do know that he's the leader of the priest. So really the Lord is tasking him to make sure that this happens. Because we do know in Exodus 27, verse 21, we're told in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. So it was really the priest's job. With Aaron being the high priest, being the leader, ultimately he's responsible to make sure that this was happening there for the people of Israel. And then notice here, he wanted to make sure it was just constantly burning. Notice the statute forever in your generations. As long as they were operating under the law of Moses, this was to continue. Constant reminder. And it really is the Old Testament version of the picture of our real need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. It is to be a continual process. We need to wake up each day. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the power to live this life today. And we need that constant filling. So that's the first picture. Beautiful picture here. Jesus, the light of the world, continually filled with the Spirit. We're to do the same. And then notice the second item here, verses 5 to 9. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial. He wanted them to constantly be reminded, just like we have communion today in the new covenant. He wanted a constant remembrance, a constant reminder. We take things for granted and forget things so easily. But it's an offering made by fire to the Lord. And notice, every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. It is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now this one here purely represents Jesus. He is the bread of life. Let me read some verses out of John chapter 6. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So beautiful picture here. This is here. Notice it was to be done very decently, very in order. 2 rows of 6. God is a real God of order. So I don't know if you're a real orderly type. God sure is. He wants things done absolutely, very precisely. Some of the imagery, I'm sure he'll share some of that when we get to heaven. We probably miss some of it, but very beautiful here how he's so orderly. Now notice, every week, he didn't want this bread to get old and stale. He made sure it was replaced every Sabbath. So Jesus came to give us a Sabbath rest. Interesting, on that day, he had the bread replaced each week so that it would remain fresh. So there again, a beautiful picture of Jesus and the work that he did. Now I do want you to notice this picture of frankincense, right? The frankincense that's on that. One of the reasons I really love this picture, really, I guess in one way, kind of love it, but kind of sad that the Lord had to go through this, was what he had to put up with. But J. Vernon McGee writes this of frankincense. It says, it was made of some part of a plant or tree, perhaps the bark or leaves. But here's the key. It exuded its fragrance only when crushed, beaten, or put under pressure. So it's a very wonderful picture of Jesus. In fact, the New Testament were called the fragrance of Christ and all these things. When under pressure, that's when Jesus most shined and smelled the greatest, is looking at what he did. So they were to put this frankincense on it. You remember, of course, the gifts brought to Jesus when he was a baby? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the gold, I think, speaking of his divinity. He's divine, a picture of heaven. Frankincense, that he was going to suffer. And then myrrh was used for multiple things, but I think the primary picture is that of embalming, that he was going to die. And not just suffer, but die. Of course, I love in late in Isaiah, in talking about gifts being brought to Jesus during his millennial reign, golden frankincense, no myrrh. I'm not going to die again. And I think there may be just a remembrance that he suffered with the frankincense, but there won't be any myrrh brought anymore. So beautiful pictures there. And we just need the reminder. We need to be constantly reminded again as the memorial here that is given to us. Notice again the word continually. In order before the Lord, continually. And then I like the last picture in verse 9, that the priests were to eat it. And we're all New Testament priests, New Covenant priests. We get to partake of Jesus. That's why we're priests, because we have partaken of him. We've accepted him as our Lord and as our Savior. Him being so very, very faithful. Now, one last thing is just an interesting little tidbit, maybe. What was it, 2/10 of an ephah? It's just interesting to me, that amount, because each day that it was 1/10 of an ephah that everybody grabbed for manna on a daily basis. And the only time they ever grabbed 2/10 was the day before the Sabbath, to last them through the Sabbath. So even there, it's like God's extra provision to make sure they would rest on the Sabbath. And I don't know if the Lord's trying to make this picture, but he had the 2/10 of an ephah, not 1/10, that was used for these loaves for each of the tribes. So I don't know if the Lord's trying to communicate that. But again, it's his provision so that we may enter the rest of God by providing Jesus. So anyway, wonderful picture there. So that's the second thing that we see. Now, this chapter to me seems a little interesting, that we went from this wonderful high of these feasts in chapter 23, and wow, all of that imagery, and then all of a sudden he goes right back to the simplicity of Jesus, that he is the light of the world, he's the bread of life, and then he enters into this picture of blasphemy. And I think it is no surprise that he does this, because after he speaks of Jesus, the need to be filled by the Spirit, he's the bread of life, he does go into blasphemy, because the one thing that will kill a person, and I do believe this is an Old Testament picture of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme God, you'll die. That's just the way it is. That is the penalty of rejection of God and of the work of his Holy Spirit that points out we're sinners and that we need Jesus as Savior. So let's look at this story here that he tells us right after telling us about the lampstand and the oil and the bread. So notice it says, now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel, they fought each other in the camp. So not good to have a fight ever, but here it is. So I find it interesting, he points out this man, kind of some mixture of his parentage in terms of not purely Jewish. I'm going to make it clear, I don't think in any way this is something that it's against mixed marriage or anything like that. I don't believe this at all, and I'll share why a little later. But anyway, there's this fight. The bigger issue is the issue of blasphemy. And the Israelite woman's son, notice verse 11, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So he did a couple of things. Somehow in their fight, I don't know, maybe it makes you think they got in an argument over who's the real God or something like that. Maybe his Egyptian influence, potentially, maybe that's why we're told. Don't exactly know why. But somehow they got into a fight, and in the fight, they're arguing over God, and this man blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Now, it's interesting. Today, don't we think of when somebody curses as blaspheming the name of the Lord? You know, like when you use it in a cuss word or God, and then we add. I don't think that's the primary meaning of that, personally. Now, it is to blaspheme the name of the Lord. It is, but I don't think that's the primary issue. In this day, often when you entered into a contract, often there was no written documents, and so you would bring in the name of the Lord in making a commitment. I swear by the name of my God, I will keep this commitment. If you did that, knowingly lying, that's to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And that's to misuse his name. And so I think that's usually its primary purpose. Or to slander the Lord as if he's not the Lord or he didn't do what he's done. But anyway, he blasphemed the name of the Lord and he cursed. So what did they do? They brought him to Moses. And for some reason, the Lord chose to tell us his parentage. His mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. So she, of course, was an Israelite. Notice what they did. They put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to him. Interesting little comment here, but I think it's a very, very good lesson we don't want to just pass right over. It's so important. As Christians, we will have times when you'll just be going along in life, and I feel like I'm making decisions, I'm seeking the Lord, I feel I have clear direction, and then something hits you and you have no idea, which way do I go on this, Lord? What direction do you want me to take? Very important in life, we don't just blow through those moments, and we take the time to seek the Lord. Lord, what do you want for me to do here? And certainly there are times when the Lord covers things in principles, but a particular decision you have to make, you have to seek the Lord. But very, very commendable what they did here. Hey, this guy blasphemed the Lord. It seems very serious. Lord, what do you want us to do? And so very good they did that. Obviously, Moses got involved in that. He also didn't rush it because he had to have sought the Lord, because verse 13 tells us the Lord spoke to Moses. So the Lord speaks here and gives particular direction in how to handle this blaspheming of the Lord. Now notice what happens. Here's what the Lord said. Now this may seem harsh, but it's a very, very important reason why the Lord is so harsh on this issue. I really don't think it is, because of the importance of the communication. He said, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Now I like that. Your accusers had to be a part of it. That really make you be really serious. Yeah, I mean, if you're going to lie about somebody, you're really willing to put your hand on them and watch them get stoned over a lie? I mean, I know it happens, but boy, it really makes you think pretty seriously about what you're going to do. And talk about getting to face your accusers. This man definitely got to. Of course, under the law, there had to be two or more witnesses to establish guilt in a matter. So there was more than one. And so lay your hands on the head and let all the congregation stone him. Wow. This is a very, very serious offense. He wanted everybody involved in that they would see the very great danger of blaspheming the Lord. And notice what he said. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever... Now, this is one of the first reasons why I don't think this passage has anything to do with mixed marriage or anything. Nothing wrong with that. But he's, whoever curses his God, anybody. You blaspheme my name, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're full Jewish. You're going to die. You shall bear your sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So, very, very serious. I completely believe this is the Old Testament equivalent of what Jesus talks about in terms of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you remember, the great role of the Holy Spirit, we're told in two places in the book of John, is to convict the world of sin and to point us to Jesus. And if anybody rejects that work of the Spirit in their lives, that's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that is going to result in death, eternal spiritual death. And so that's what the Lord's communicating. Again, the law was physical pictures to communicate spiritual truths. And so this man was to be put to death. And but let me just remind you, in Matthew 12, he who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Don't get to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You don't get to do that. That is to reject everything he's here to communicate to us. So, that's what it is. Now, the word blasphemy is used very broadly, just as an interesting aside, couple of comments. Now, let me give you, I'm going to read you a couple of passages. You might find it interesting how it's used in other places. In 2 Kings 12, there's a passage that says, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole. That word, bored a hole, that's the translation of this word blaspheme. It's kind of to mar something, to punch a hole in it. Now, they were doing it for a good reason, this hole, this box. But anyway, but to bore a hole in its lid, set it aside on the altar, on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord, and he goes on. Or later, 2 Kings 18, now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. That word pierce it, 2 Kings 18:21, is the same word. So to bore a hole in something, kind of deface it, to pierce something, those are all used in that particular vein. But it really does speak of to blaspheme, to mar, to just ruin the perfection of something. And that's what you would be doing to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord just simply doesn't tolerate it. Now, the other example of somebody who blaspheme Him, I believe, we've already looked at Nadab and Abihu, bringing in their false fire, their profane fire to the Lord, to completely, in fact, they were priests. They weren't just any old guys, they were priests, and the Lord just took them out Himself with those guys. And that's certainly a form of blaspheming the Lord, not giving Him credit and due that He was due. So notice, all the congregation shall certainly stone Him, the stranger as well as him who's born in the land. Again, there's no partiality here. Anybody, the stranger as well as him born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And so that's really kind of the end of this issue of blasphemy. The Lord's going to cover a couple of other issues with regards to the death penalty here. And so let's look at these. Verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Now, I don't know how you feel about capital punishment. The Lord did not have a problem with capital punishment. He wanted it to be a deterrent. Now, I think we're complete. We just have to be honest. The capital punishment in our country is not a deterrent because we don't carry it through enough. So it just won't work if you don't follow through. So he says here, if you kill somebody, you shall be put to death. Now, this is a principle that's carried, I think, throughout the Bible. I mean, I'm not here all excited to go out and kill people. I mean, on behalf of the Lord. But in a societal arrangement, God values life so much that He won't tolerate people taking life. It's funny how the world's kind of twisted that all around. And if you value life, you won't take out these wicked people. And I just think we've got it all backwards. But you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. Way before the law, this is not just a concept that is given to us under the law. But let me just actually go there and read that. I think it's Genesis 9:6 here. And let's see. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made him. He even gave the reason. We're made in the image of God. I know we're not now. We bear the image of our fathers who are spiritually dead. There's that change that happened in Genesis 5. But that's the reason. God values men more importantly than anything else, certainly than animals, as we're going to see in just a minute. Now, in the New Testament, I do believe that carries through a little bit. Because, for example, in Romans chapter 13, let me read you a couple of verses there that speak about this issue of capital punishment. This is Romans 13, 2-4. It says, therefore, whoever resists the authority, speaking of the governing authorities, resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. And here it is. It says, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's talking about a sword to keep justice, and however that is needed. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, it's interesting to me. I do see a little bit of a difference between really the kind of personal level where somebody harms you and kind of turning the other cheek. But as a society, I just don't think it's healthy to not make sure that there is proper justice when something happens. Otherwise, you're going to end up ultimately with chaos if you don't keep order in a society. I think we need the deterrent. And that's what the Lord wanted here for the people. Now notice the difference to animals in verse 18. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animal. No death for killing an animal. Now I see this completely. This is where the world's gone totally crazy. Because we seem to value animals more. I mean, it's just gotten insane. Years ago, what was the bumper stickers? I was trying to write it down. I was trying to remember the words. Like, I think it was one that used to say like, be a hero, save a whale. Anybody remember that one? And then it said, save a baby, go to jail. I don't know if you've seen that one. I like what they're trying to communicate. You try to save a baby, you can get in trouble today, but you go save a whale and you're a hero. For having, I mean, it's like, what the insanity of it? That a human life is so much more valuable than an animal. Or here's an interesting one. It's actually against federal law to break an eagle's egg. I don't know if you know that. So to me, that's the equivalent of abortion. It's not born yet, but to break an eagle's egg, that is a federal offense. And you're going to have to pay a large fine, and you'll go to jail if you do that. But you can kill a baby and not go to jail. So what are we clearly communicating as a society? What is more important, human life or animal life. And here's the Lord saying, hey, if you kill a person, you need to die to protect the rest of society. Yet if you kill an animal, you just need to make that right. If you're caught, you need to pay back the animal for what you've done. And then notice he just really wants justice when it's not death. Verse 9, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. Again, I think it's the Lord. It's genius. Make sure it's not too soft or too hard. I mean, some people in society, you barely hurt a guy, you want to go take his eye out. It's like, I mean, that's not right. There's got to be a proper level of justice. And so that protects people from going too far as much as it is for being too soft and then having, again, chaos or just a free-for-all really in society. And so I think the Lord just really covers all the bases for our benefit and for our safety here in the world that we live in. But anyway, this is just given to the Jews. Of course, again, Jesus, I think he did soften this on a personal level. Matthew 5, he said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So, again, I see a difference between, I think what the Lord's really aiming at is for his disciples to make sure that we are forgiving. But it still doesn't mean justice shouldn't prevail to stop people who are wicked in a society in terms of some kind of a jail time or some kind of justice that should be brought into a person's life. So anyway, we have to be careful there. But anyway, the Lord wanted there to be fair justice, wanted to make sure it was carried out properly. Verse 20, whoever kills an animal shall restore it. There he makes a clear comparison here. Notice in verse 21, if you kill an animal, restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And then now I think the third reason we see God is clearly not partial to anybody. So some people actually take this passage from verse 10 about this Israelite with the Egyptian father and try to make it some mixed thing. No, once again, the third time, you shall have the same law for the stranger and one from your own country. I am the Lord your God. So wonderful here. The Lord definitely is big on no favoritism. And then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they did it. They carried it out. They took outside the camp him who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So they carried it out. So that, again, that may seem kind of gruesome. I do think, man, stoning, that'd be a terrible way to go. I mean, why stoning? And I don't know why, but sometimes I do wonder if maybe, because a lot of the deaths were to be done by stoning, but I do wonder that potentially one of the reasons that was the method was because Jesus used this language later. In fact, in Matthew 21, he said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whomever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So I don't know. I don't want to make a direct connection here, but it's interesting. Jesus used language like that later about the need to, we need to be broken over this stone. Realize I'm a sinner. That's the right thing. But if you're not broken, you'll be crushed. And God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to turn to him. So anyway, some beautiful lessons in this passage. I really do believe that he speaks of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, what he did, and then the Holy Spirit convicts us that we need him, the picture of the bread, and then he goes into blasphemy. To me, they make perfect sense that the Lord threw these things together. I mean, the man made the chapter breaks, but interesting, they're in this particular order. And now he's going to really change gears and begin to speak about the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, and some many issues about redemption and some other miscellaneous things in chapter 25. But let's go ahead and roll into that. Notice, again, the typical words of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, and we're going to get into the land, and you're going to see this phrase, the land, very frequently here in the next few verses. In fact, the word land is probably at least once or maybe even twice in many of these verses. But anyway, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap. Gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, for your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. Now, I love what the Lord does here. As we know, they already had been given the Sabbath law in terms of every week. Work 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you need to rest. And God's been communicating since the very beginning. He worked 6 days in Genesis, and then he ceased from his work. He didn't get tired. He stopped working. But then we're told that he made sure the people rested, and he wanted to always communicate. Every week, they got a reminder. I have to cease from my work to enter the rest of God. And so from the way back, the Lord has been communicating, you can't work your way into heaven. You have to enter my rest. And now he builds it in even a stronger way, even though it wasn't as repeated. But boy, you talk about a step of faith. It had already been a step of faith that first day to go out the first week. And you remember when Moses, when they first introduced the weekly stuff, there was people grabbing too much of the manna. And then they would, you know, breed worms and stink the next day and all that. But then they got to gather twice as much on the sixth day. God always made a provision for them to obey him. It's a great thing we need to know as Christians. Whenever God calls you to do something, he'll always give you the power and give you whatever resources you need to carry out his command. But man, would this have been a step of faith to go a whole year without a farmer owning a land and trust the Lord's going to take care of me. That's could be a pretty big step of faith to trust him for, you know, 2 years until I see a crop again that I get to make some money off of that crop. Now, I don't really think it was really much of a stretch at all, because I want you to look, while we're looking at these verses, please look at verse 20 to 21. Notice the Lord always making sure he took care of his people. He knows that people would at some point come to him and go, what are we going to eat in year 7 when we don't harvest? And so he said, what shall we eat in the 7th year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year. It will bring forth enough produce for 3 years. Not 2 years, 3 years. Man, they had, talk about a bumper crop. Man, that'd be great. Wouldn't you like to be a worker for one of these guys? I mean, man, I don't have to go do all the work in that 7th year. The crop's coming. I get to go out and eat whatever I want. It's not just the owners. Everybody gets to access this food. I mean, that would have been a great deal. I'd love to be a landowner in that deal. Lord, I get to work 6 years. I get every 7th year off. And sadly, I think the people just ended up getting greedy. They get the big bumper crop, and the next year I can get a little more crop and make a little more. You know our fleshly tendencies to the Lord provides. But man, they would have gotten that first 6 year and got this huge crop, clearly enough crop to make it through into a couple years from now when the next crop comes. Would have been the equivalent of year 8. And yet, there's no recording. This is sad. There's no recording anywhere in the Bible that they ever kept this. Really sad. And they may have at some points, but they didn't obey the Lord here when it was just a wonderful, beautiful picture. It was another recounting of the Lord's faithfulness. It really is a picture that when you finally stop working, my provision will be more than sufficient for you. What Jesus has done on the cross is more than sufficient for you to enter my rest. Trust me. Trust me. But they didn't do it. And so they really blew the whole imagery, lost the picture. Very, very sad. Now, part of me, I look at this, and it is interesting to me. The one thing, just the practical part of you. Well, how does it give the land rest when it's still going to produce, right? You got a vineyard and it's growing grapes, and then you get to year 7 and it's still going to grow. In fact, the poor people can come and eat it. The workers, notice all the different people, we're told in other passages, the poor of the land can come and eat the produce from that land. But let me give you an example. There was some level of rest, I think, in some of those particular descriptions. If you look at verse 4, notice you shall neither sow your field. So if you sowed seed, you know, barley or whatever, that you weren't going to sow that. That gave it rest. And if it's a vineyard, they weren't to prune. And You know, years ago I used to do, for a gala, I used to do some accounting of their vineyards. It was interesting. I used to go out to many of the vineyards and spend a lot of time with the vineyard managers and talk to them. And just really fun to know Scripture and have them describe pruning and grafting and just wonderful truths that you can see just leap off the page when you understand these things. But the growers would tell you unequivocally, the most violent thing you can ever do to a vineyard is to prune it. To go and take and cut off a whole branch, and you'd cut that thing way back. You usually just leave a couple of nodes for new branches to bud out that year. And that's just a really hard thing for that vineyard to take. And so if they save that from doing that, it was a bit of a rest, certainly a big rest for that vine that next year, not to have to regrow all that. And at some level, it could just worry about itself, and it would just kind of feed more if there's more wood there on the vine over the next year, and it would tend to grow, I think, a little less fruit because it's feeding itself effectively. But that's what the Lord wanted. He wanted the vineyards to get some rest and kind of feed itself and not have to produce so much, because if you cut them back, it's going to force more out. It's going to produce more crop. Of course, that's why we prune vineyards. In fact, that's what the Lord said, didn't he? He said he prunes us that we may bear more fruit. We're told in John chapter 15. So anyway, that's what the Lord does. Very wonderful pictures, but they were to obey the Lord and give the land its rest. Sadly, as far as we know, again, they never did it. They just simply didn't enter the rest of God and ruin the picture. So it really is sad that they missed this. Now, it is interesting that later, we do know part of the reason the Lord punished them and took them into captivity. Part of it, they had a lot of sin issues in the country. But one of the reasons he took them into captivity, certainly in Babylon, was because they didn't give the land its rest, this commandment. Because let me read to you a couple of passages. 2 Chronicles 36 tells us, those who escape from the sword shall be carried away to Babylon. So we are talking about the southern kingdom being taken into captivity in Babylon. The northern kingdom had already been taken captive by Assyria. But it says, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And it said, until the land has enjoyed her Sabbaths. So God gives one of the actually explicit purposes for taking them into captivity was because they didn't give the land rest. So he's disciplining them. They didn't trust him. They didn't trust him to be their protector, their provider. And I'm going to teach you a lesson. 70 years in captivity might wake you up and come back and trust me to protect you. Another place, Jeremiah 25, it will come to pass when 70 years are completed, and we were specifically told in 2 Chronicles it was the 70 years because of the Sabbath, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. I will make it a perpetual desolation. And so the Lord wanted to make sure they knew that he was disciplining them for their lack of obedience in this particular area. So anyway, they should have obeyed him, but they didn't. They didn't. So anyway, that's what he says here. The Sabbath, they didn't keep it. And so he dealt with them. Now, again, let's look at verses 6 and 7 lastly. Sabbath produce land, food for you, for your male, your female servants, your hired man, strangers. Even those that were strangers, we know in other places he tells us for the poor to come in and eat that. Lord made all kinds of provision. We talked, I think it was week before last. Love how the Lord's provision for the poor. They still had to go out into the field and work to get it. So never a pure handout. He wanted to make sure that people were willing to be hard workers in these things. So anyway, wonderful truths. Let's move on. So that happened every 7 years. They were to give the land rest in the seventh year. Now notice he talks about Jubilee. And what he's talking about here is every 50th year, there was a special year. So if you put seven of these Sabbath years together, you got 49 years. And then every 50th year was an additional year of rest. So that one, man, that would have been the killer deal. You get the 49th year off and the 50th year off. So if you're a landowner, now you know why they had to have 3 years of produce to get you through year 49 and 50. And so that could have gotten you even through that period. The Lord even had that covered. You just got extra blessed on the normal Sabbath years. But anyway, let's notice what it is. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. case you can't do the math, Lord did it for you there. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. So this is an interesting day. I mentioned last week in the feast, I personally believe this one of the primary purposes of the Day of Atonement. It really does speak of our sins being atoned for, but that one day the Jews will turn back to the Lord and realize He is Lord, and as a nation will come back to Him. And this happens to be the day that they kicked off this year of Jubilee, this year of release of debts and release of people being in bondage. Isn't it wonderful? One day that will happen for the Jews. They'll turn back to Him and be freed from their bondage. So anyway, what does He say? You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So what He's talking about here is, we're going to see in a minute, the Lord gave the land to the people. It belongs to Him. I know today the world's all fighting over who owns the land of Israel. It's God's. He gets to give it to whomever He wants to give it to. And He's promised it to the Jews forever. And so it's theirs. God has that right. I know that some people are mad at them and all that, but it's the Lord's. He wanted them to remember He never let anybody own the land permanently. If they sold it to somebody at the year 50, it had to go back to the original owner. And the Lord's going to make it clear so that they would remember it's not their land, it's mine. And so it'd be nice if they always kept this. Maybe they wouldn't have all the fighting we're having today, being so confused over who this land belongs to. But anyway, the 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord. So like I said, man, that year 49 and 50, 2 years in a row, they didn't have to work. It was just a real time to rest and seek the Lord, and to really, what would have been usually wonderful family time and regathering and all that stuff. But anyway, gather the grapes for its intended, your untended vine. It is the Jubilee, it shall be holy to you, shall eat its produce from the land. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of the crops to sell to you. Now, very simply, you probably know this, but what he's saying is, let's say I've hit a year of Jubilee, and I'm 20 years past that. So I'm 20 years into the next 50-year cycle, and I go broke, and I'm just totally broke. I can sell my land, the use of the land. Basically, it's like renting the land to a sharecropper, and you're going to come in, and you're going to farm this for the next 30 years till we get to the next year of Jubilee. Well, you're going to pay me knowing you're going to get crops out of this thing for 30 years, minus all the Sabbath years in the middle there. But you did the math figuring out how long you're going to get it. Now, if I'm 5 years from Jubilee, well, that guy's only going to get, 4 years, and then he's going to hit the year of Sabbath, and then he's going to hit the Jubilee year. Well, you're going to pay me a whole lot less for 3 years of crops than, 30 minus the Sabbath. So that would be somewhere, 25 or so. But anyway, we see here the Lord just made sure they knew you don't get to own it permanently. It's going to revert back to its original owner. So let's see. Verse 16, I think I read through 15. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, of course. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Because that's all you're really paying for, is using the land for the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So the Lord wanted them to make sure they got all this right. They were taking care of it, knowing the land was never going to be yours permanently. Everything's passing down appropriately. And then he's going to move on and give them some other details. Now notice what he says. You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them. It's funny he stops and says this. Obviously, he says it in a few places under the law. But he knows they're going to have a really hard time keeping this law. But he told them, you shall observe my statutes, keep my judgments, and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Right? They didn't do it. They got taken to Babylon, into captivity. They didn't trust the Lord. Then the land will yield its fruit. You will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. He reminds them again. If you say, what shall we eat? We've read this, but in the 7th year, since we shall not sow nor gather in your produce, then I will command my blessing on you. In the 6th year, it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. You shall sow in the eighth year and eat enough produce until the ninth, until its produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest. So there it is, and he lays that whole thing. And now what he's going to talk about now is even during the years, in the example I gave earlier, if somebody basically rents out their field for 30 years because a guy got poor, God wanted to make sure they knew that the land was to stay with the owners. Really, it's because it's a gift from God. It's really still his. But if somebody in the family came in and they had the means, they could redeem that. They could buy that property back for their family member. And so this is known as a redeemer, or even more closely, a kinsman redeemer, because it had to be a family member. Of course, the most beautiful picture of a kinsman redeemer, I think, in all of the Bible is with Ruth. And when she came back with her stepmother, her mother-in-law, and came back to the land, and Boaz was there, and he went and bought the land, and he got everything that was attached to that land, including her, and ended up marrying her. And but he was a kinsman redeemer. He was distant. Remember, there's somebody in between him that was closer relative. If they have the means to redeem, they're supposed to do it first, or if not, a further relative can. But that's kind of the picture. Of course, it all speaks of Jesus. He had to become a man so he could be a kinsman redeemer. He could be related to us, be a man, not just God. So let's read. The land shall not be sold permanently. Here's the reason. This is why this whole year of Jubilee, the land is mine. They were never to forget that. The land of Israel belongs to God. He gets to give it to whomever he wants to. So the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. Right? All Christians are sojourners. This is not our home. We're never to forget that. This was even built in there. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So the Lord's even built in the law this constant reminder that I will always want the privilege and the right to step in and redeem you. And so I love the picture that God is a redeeming God. And so if any of your brethren becomes poor, and all of us have because of our sin, we all deserve to die, we have all become spiritually bankrupt. So if any of you becomes poor and has sold some of its possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So somebody sells their land and a relative comes in, a brother, he's wealthy, he can buy that back. Redeem it back so it can be kept in the family. And of course, Jesus has done that. He became a man. He's now our brother, our friend, and he can redeem us. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, that would never happen for man. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't save ourselves because we're all sinners. But anyway, let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder. So if you sold it at 30 years, you're 10 years down the road, you had to pay the guy back for two-thirds of that. The 20 years, the guy's not going to now have the use of the land. So he wanted to make sure things were done fairly. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. No matter what, if it wasn't redeemed, you get to year 50, it gets returned to its original owner. And so it was going to be returned. If a man sells, now he does start making some interesting distinctions about houses in walled villages, but it's just a minor distinction, and then he talks about Levites for a moment. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generation. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. Now, we're not exactly sure why the Lord made this distinction. Some wonder, this has walls, it's already kind of protected, they don't have to trust the Lord or something like that. We really, really don't know. It may make more sense that this whole issue of redemption really has to do with the land to produce fruit. We're to bear fruit as Christians. Maybe that's the picture. We really don't know. It would be wonderful for the Lord to explain it to us one day. But anyway, he did make this distinction for homes within walled villages. But anything out in the country, not in a walled village, this whole thing applied. So he says, however, the houses of the villages, again, 31, no wall around them should be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the city of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. He made an exception for the priests. And I simply believe it's because, if you remember, the priests didn't get to own anything. Within all of the tribes themselves left cities for the Levites to live in. It's not like that's your place to live. And so God would provide effectively through the tribes, through his people, for the priests to live. And so if they had to sell their home at any time, they could come in and redeem that back. And so if a man purchases a house from the Levites, the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possessions among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And then he starts making sure that we know that he really cares for and wants to take care of the poor, and makes some comments about slavery. So if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him. Shall help him. I love this. The Lord has a tremendous heart for the poor. He wants to make sure that we reached out to them. Like a stranger or a sojourner who may live with you. On top of the fact that we were to look out for people, take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. They weren't allowed to loan money with interest. And a usury is a word usually referred to exorbitant interest, really taking advantage of somebody. But he didn't want any of that. No usury or interest. And you shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him for your food at a profit. Don't even do that. Take care of them. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And so the Lord's, again, his heart for the poor. Now, remember, a lot of times they were able to get their own food at least every 7 years. The whole year they could go grab produce from the land. And that was just completely, they were able to go out and do that. And even every year when people harvested, remember, they couldn't harvest the whole field. There's even crops every year that were available. They could only glean a field once. The Lord made provision. But all of it, you had to go get it. And so there was not a lot of times, if a person was willing to work at all, that they didn't have some means of getting some food all on their own. But you know, there's still people in need, and the Lord wants us to be open to ministering to people. So notice verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. He wanted to make sure that the Jews treated each other kindly. So you didn't get to treat him like a slave. You had to treat him like a servant, or like just a brother. And the Lord allowed them to do that. They could sell themselves into slavery. Now, a Jew couldn't own another Jew permanently. Exodus chapter 21, verse 2 made it very clear that they could never be owned more than 6 years. And on the seventh year, they had to be freed. And so there was a distinction between them and non-Jews. But the Lord wanted to make sure they knew they could not own them permanently. And so he's going to make sure that they know this distinction here. So notice what he did here. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you and serve you until the year of Jubilee. Now, he makes a distinction here. I've read several commentaries. The only thing you kind of struggle with in this thing is, I think we tend to think of the fact that a Jew couldn't be owned by another Jewish man more than the 6 years, that the six were linked to the same years, the land was worked, and then the Sabbath year. But most commentaries I've read make sure that we don't make that connection. So you could be in the middle of, you'd be in year four of a typical land where everybody's farming for 6 years and hit the seventh year, and a guy can sell himself into slavery and be enslaved for 6 years from that point forward. So you'd sell yourself into slavery based on 2 years, 6 years, however long you need. But it could be less because you could hit a Jubilee year and before you hit the seventh year of your ownership. And so that's what he's talking about, serve until the year of Jubilee. But then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants. So you don't get to own them permanently, they're mine. Somebody that's mine is not to be enslaved to anybody else, they're my children. And don't we know that in the New Testament? Right? We're slaves of Christ. Like how Paul keeps calling himself a bond servant or a bond slave, a doulos, the lowest of the low slave in the New Testament. That's the place that he is in. And we're to be that. Only enslaved to God. We're to owe man nothing except to love one another. And so anyway, notice what he says here. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor. You shall fear your God. You know what it was like being a slave. Don't do that to each other. just as Christians, we're to love one another, not to hurt each other, enslave each other. We're to be loving. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are among you, which they beget to your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children. You could own them permanently. You could pass them on as an inheritance after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. It had to be a non-Jew. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of your strangers of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. So, just like the land could be sold, a person could become poor, don't have any ability to pay their debts. You could sell yourself to a fellow Jew and be paid for your service. Really, you just become an employee of theirs, but you belong to them until the seventh year, or if a jubilee hit before that, and the Lord allowed that. And it would have been quite a word picture, wouldn't it? You put yourself into a financial bind, borrow servant to the lender. It's the truth in Scripture. You can put yourself in that place. You can put yourself in bondage. Whoever you choose to serve, you can serve. And so the Lord's communicating to us that we can put ourselves into slavery if we make bad choices. And so anyway, he still, even then, though, allowed for redemption, because he's always wanting to leave the door open that Jesus can come and redeem you. No matter how bad it's gotten in your life, Jesus can redeem you. So, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, verse 49. Or his uncle's son. It can get, you know, not just brothers, uncle, an uncle's son, a cousin can redeem you. Anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Maybe you come into some kind of an inheritance while you're in this place, and now you can buy yourself out of it. That could happen. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. Of course, if it was a Jew to a Jew, he could be freed in 7 years no matter what. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall reckon with him according to the years. He shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule over him with rigor over him who in your sight. Still brothers, still brethren, still of the same family, of the family of God. Here is the Jewish nation. And he is, if he is not redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. Just as God said, the land belongs to me, the people belong to me. And that's why I'm leaving open this option for redemption. So, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So you look at this, a very interesting chapter. God talking about the fact that we need to enter into trusting him to provide for us in these years of rest. And he made sure through the Jubilee year that they always remembered everything belongs to God. And then he comes along at the end and says, by the way, if somebody does end up losing their land, even losing their freedom, I want you to know I can redeem you. So all of this, I just love these chapters, beautiful imagery of the faithfulness of God, and that Jesus is, in fact, our kinsman redeemer. Beautiful stuff. And let me close in prayer here. We'll open up here for a few minutes of questions. So, Father, we're just so thankful for your amazing faithfulness to us. Love these word pictures of all of this, of the fact that, Lord, you are our redeemer. You're so faithful. Always have been, always will be. We're grateful for the picture of the oil and the power of your Holy Spirit, and Jesus being the bread of life and the light of the world, and your love to tell us enough. The one thing that will damn us for eternity is a blasphemy against your Spirit. So love that you've been telling us the same message from the beginning and communicating truths in the Old Testament, New Testament. We just thank you and praise you, Lord, for these truths. And just, Lord, may we be just more and more faithful, more thankful for the forgiveness you've provided. just the redemption you've provided. May we be a people that are telling the world around us that they can be redeemed as well. So thank you for these truths, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.